You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Ephesians chapter 4. We are working through, nearing the end of a series through the one another commands in the New Testament. All over the New Testament, there are these commands that help guide us and instruct us. How are we to live in relationship with one another? How are we supposed to act and respond to one another? The overarching one another command is love one another. It informs all of the other commands, and we've gone through a number of them since, over the course of this fall. This morning, I want to look at another one in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 29. I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 4, verse 29, this is God's word. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are grateful this morning that you, in your love and grace, have forgiven us, that you have been kind to us. And Father, I pray that your kindness would inform and instruct our kindness towards one another. Father, as we consider these things from your word this morning, we will need much help. The things that your word is calling us to are not natural for us. What's natural is to be self-regarding. What's natural is for us to think of our own needs and concerns above those of others. And so, Lord, we will need your Spirit to do a work in us, for us to really believe this, to really feel its import, to follow through in obedience. Father, we know it's for our good, so I pray that you would give us the faith to believe that and the strength to follow through in obedience. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to change us as a church, for our good and our joy and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are in this passage, in verse 32, actually three one another commands. Now, it looks like two in English, but the underlying word there in verse 32 goes like this. Be to one another kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Be to one another kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Together, they describe something that is so important for us as Christians, for us as parts of families, for us as a church. Because kind and tender-hearted and forgiving are more than just virtuous actions that we are obligated by this command to obey. No, kind and tender-hearted and forgiving together could describe an atmosphere, an ethos, a vibe, a way of being together as a church family that is incredibly strengthening and incredibly attractive and incredibly life-giving. Let me try to illustrate. I thought this week of a story that I haven't thought about in very many, many, many years. I was a student a long time ago at Liberty University, a large Christian university in Virginia. And while I was there, I was sitting at a table with a bunch of guys eating lunch one day. And as we sat in this large cafeteria, lots of people around eating lunch, a person we didn't know walked by down the aisle. And as they walked by down the aisle, there was like a carpet seam that had separated a little bit, and there was a little bit of a lip. And this person walking down the aisle trips and falls, dumps their tray of food right there in front of us and a lot of other people. And one of the guys sitting at our table, I don't want to call him a friend considering what I'm about to say, a guy that I knew, played on my intramural basketball team, was sitting right next to the aisle. He jumps up, steps over by the guy and goes, "Ha!" I don't know why exactly, but I remember watching that thinking, what is he thinking exactly, right? I mean, imagine that at another table is a prospective student visiting the university. Right? Owen and I went on a college trip last month. We have these kind of things in mind right now. Imagine a prospective student sitting over there with his parents, and this happens. Somebody falls, and my acquaintance jumps up and is like, "Ah!" And the person says, "What? What kind of place is this?" And as they spend the next couple of days touring campus, going to class, sitting in on athletic events, they just see this kind of thing all the time. Like, it's just the way things are around here. Every time someone makes a mistake, someone points it out. Every time someone messes up, people laugh at them. Someone's feelings get hurt, everyone seems indifferent. And after a while, that prospective parent would conclude, this is not going to be a good place for my kid. This is not the kind of place where people flourish and thrive and grow. Nobody can make mistakes here. If you make a mistake here, it's going to get called out, you're going to get embarrassed. This is a place where people get beat down rather than built up. But imagine instead that same situation. This person walks by, they trip and they fall, they dump their food, and immediately five people nearby jump up to help. Help pull the person up, help them pick up their food. And as this family, in this new scenario, this family, as they go around campus for a few days, they see that this is just normal. Around this place, people are kind. They say encouraging things. They treat people with courtesy and respect. Around this campus, people are tender-hearted. They have sympathy and concern for someone when they're struggling or going through a difficult time. Around this campus, people are forgiving. When they make a mistake, people don't call it out. They don't embarrass them. They don't laugh at them. But they bear with them in their struggles and difficulties. That kind of environment would be so unusual that you would include, "I think my kid could flourish here. They could grow in this kind of environment." In fact, anybody could flourish in this kind of place. Now, you might be thinking, "Well, Ben, I mean, let's be realistic. I mean, that's just the way the world is. Maybe the kids just need to get used to the hard kind of treatment they're likely to get out there in the world." And that would be true. The world is like that. But Ephesians 4 is telling us this morning that the church must not be like that. Your family, your home must not be like that. When I was a kid, sometimes we would, not me, but my siblings would be rude to each other. And I would overhear, my dad would sometimes, if it got bad enough, he would say, "Look, there are plenty of people out there that are more than happy to criticize and condemn and put you down. But we don't do that to family. We don't get that from our family." And so it is, or so it should be, in the family of God. We don't do that. We don't treat each other that way in the family. Here's why God's people must be kind. Because God himself is extraordinarily kind. He is so kind. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, Jesus is teaching. It's Luke's abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke 6, look at verse 32. Luke 6, 32, Jesus teaching here. He says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. He says, that's not impressive. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Look at the kind of things Jesus says kindness does. It loves, not the people that love in return, because that's not hard. That's easy. You don't need God for that. It loves enemies, people that don't seem to have your best interest in mind. No, God's kindness loves even his enemies. God's kindness lends without expecting a return. We have a hard time not having our relationships be transactional. In other words, we have a hard time not having our relationships work in this kind of way. I am willing to put into this relationship in proportion to what I think I'm going to get out of this relationship. I mean, let's be honest, even our closest relationships, even our marriages have a tendency to be transactional in this way. We have a tendency to approach them, and I will put into this what I think I will get out of this. So I'm not going to put in too much if you aren't putting in, because then you're going to owe me, and you're not. I'm not going to be in that situation. But Jesus says God's kindness is such that he lends, he gives, and he doesn't expect anything in return. Because he's kind. God's kindness loves people who don't deserve it. He loves people who don't deserve it, people who are his enemies. He loves, he does good, he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You and I will evaluate our kindness based on how deserving we think the other person is. That's not what God does. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And Jesus says that this kind of kindness marks us out as members of God's family. He says, you will be sons of the Most High. Sons of the Most High. When we start to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving like that, Jesus says, that's what God's children do. That's what they do. They love, they're gracious, they're kind, they're tender-hearted, they forgive like that, just like God our Father does. And God expects his children, his people, to demonstrate that same kindness. He expects that same sort of kindness. When I was in seminary, I worked at a Jewish temple in Louisville, Kentucky. And right across the hall from one of the auditoriums, there was a huge tapestry on the wall. And in the tapestry was knitted in a... knitted's probably not the technical term. I don't know what the technical term is. But woven into the tapestry, I think that's the right term, was a Bible verse in Hebrew. It was a Jewish synagogue after all. And woven into that tapestry was a verse, very important verse in the Hebrew Bible. And you're probably familiar with it too, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. In English it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Kindness is a godly virtue. It is a godly quality. It's a godly command, not just to act kindly, but to love kindness. A grasping, Machiavellian ruthlessness that should be abhorrent to us. That's striving and go-getting to force things to go our way. No, instead, a tender-hearted, forgiving kindness should be our great delight. But that's anything but easy. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy. It's easy to say, yes, we should be that way, but it's not easy to do. It's difficult. It's unnatural, which brings us back to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, the kindness we are called to is only possible for us. It's only even possible for us if a profound spiritual transformation has already taken place in us. It's only possible for us if a profound spiritual transformation has taken place in us. Look back at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk," in other words, must no longer live as the Gentiles do, "in the futility of their minds." You can't walk anymore in the futility of their mind. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a futile mind? Well, suppose you go to a wedding. Suppose you go to a wedding. It's an outdoor wedding, and the parking is in a soggy, grassy field in an ITC corridor. Suppose. Purely hypothetical. And as you try to get out to go home at the end of the wedding, your tires begin to slip on the wet grass. And, well, what do? Well, you really only have two moves. You only have two pedals. You have a brake, but the brake makes you stop, and what you're trying to do is go. And you have an accelerator. And so you say to yourself, "I guess I'll step on it." And so you step on it, and pretty soon your tires are spinning in grass, and then pretty soon you're kicking up dirt. And before long, you're digging yourself deeper and deeper. The more power you apply, the further in the hole you get. It's futility. That's what futility is, applying your best efforts only to sink yourself even more. And Paul's telling us here that that's what the mind of a person who doesn't know God is doing. He does not mean that a person that doesn't know God is not smart, like they'll score low on IQ tests. No, no. They may be off the charts when it comes to IQ. They may be off the charts in their ability to solve complex technical questions. But without the transforming work of Christ, in a moral and spiritual sense, their minds are actually working against them. The harder they try to apply their mind to figuring out the moral and spiritual issues in their life and the world, the bigger the hole that they dig. They simply can't make progress spiritually with an unredeemed mind. Why? Verse 18 and 19. It says, "They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Their hearts are hard toward God. No matter how hard their minds work, no matter how much technical expertise they're able to bring to a situation, spiritually, their hearts are hard and they make no progress. They work mentally, but that never brings them closer to God. They do what they want to do, when they want to do it. But God expects something very different from his people. Verse 20. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Before we knew Christ, we lived for ourselves. We lived to satisfy our own desires. We lived in slavery to sin. It was the only move we knew, living for ourselves. When things didn't go our way, we just pressed that pedal harder. More for me, more for me. Do it my way. Look out for number one. It was the only move we had. and it was futile as we dug a bigger and bigger hole for ourselves spiritually. We can never become what we were created to be by living for ourselves and living in sin. But when we put our faith in Christ, we become a new spiritual creature. It's a whole new life. We have a new nature. Paul calls it here a new self that is now capable of living for God and living for the welfare of others. It's like we have a new move now. We can live for God. We can live for one another. But that old nature, that old self, it's not gone. It's still there. We still struggle with it. We're still tempted back into that old, futile way of thinking and living. It's not in charge anymore, but it wants to be. Paul says we have to put it off and put on the new self. Remade in the image, he says, in the image and likeness of God, who is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Although we now have power to walk in kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, we're constantly being drawn back toward that old way of thinking and living and relating to one another. Look how he describes it in verse 31, the verse right before ours. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. That's what we're not supposed to be. He says those things have to go. They have to be put off. And instead, Paul holds out something much better for those of us who are learning Christ together. Back in verse 32 again, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we're called to live. That's how we're called to relate to another. That's the kind of a home we're trying to build. That's the kind of church we're trying to build. By God's grace, one where kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness is rampant. That's how this place feels. We don't just say it's important. This place feels that way. Here people find kindness. Here people find tenderheartedness. Here people find forgiveness. Look, that's not going to be easy. That's not going to be. There's no switch to flip to make that happen. Right? One of the challenges of focusing this morning on a command like this is that virtually all of us think we already do that. Most of us feel like, that's how I am. I'm not one of the bad guys that's unkind and unforgiving. That's other people's problems. That's not me. We tend to think other people are the ones that struggle with this. And here's another reason it's a challenge. Because nobody respects unkind and unforgiving. No one puts that on their resume. No one says, "I think I should be in leadership at this church. I will say whatever I think needs to be said to whoever." Nobody says that. Right? So we might even act kind and forgiving when we don't really feel that way. How do we get to a place where we love kindness, as Micah 6:8 commands? Where we love kindness and we long to live that out in a relationship with others. Let me suggest three key ways this morning. Here's the first one. The first key way is to plan on making forgiving others a way of life. Plan on making it a way of life. Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, so Peter said, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven?" Peter thinks he's being generous. And what does Jesus say? He says, "No, let's do 70 times seven. We'll start with that." What's Jesus' point? You should plan on just keeping forgiving. You should just plan on making that a way of life. Forgiving is what we do. That's not what we want to be, right? We want to control and manipulate our relational environment in such a way that we get rid of the people that we might have to forgive at some point, right? We just bring in the people that are easiest to live with. That's hard to do, though. That's really hard to do. It's certainly hard to do in a church, but let's be honest, it's difficult to do in a family. The people that we love the most often need the most forgiveness, and the people that we love the most often need to forgive us. God is growing us. He's changing us. He's making us more like Christ, but it's a process. We aren't there yet. We will never be there in this lifetime. We will continue to offend and sin against one another. And our family, our own families, the people that we are closest to, the people that we are biologically connected to, is a great place to see this. I mean, we love our spouse more than anybody else in the world. And yet they can sometimes keep doing that one thing or group of things that just drive us crazy. Why are they that way? Why won't they change? Hey, we can think of lots of, you see their faults so clearly. Why isn't this getting better? Why do I have to put up with this? But let me assure you, they're looking at you saying, why isn't this getting better? Why do I? How long am I going to have to put up with this? In our very closest relationships, forgiveness should not be exceptional, but a way of life. Look at me. You adore your children more than you can possibly say. You would do anything for them, but the wrong word, the wrong attitude, a typical bedtime can drive you insane. Raise your anger level through the roof, right? So it is in the family of God. No matter how hard we try, we will all continue to give each other reasons to extend forgiveness, to act kindly and tenderheartedly toward one another. We will give each other plenty of reasons that won't stop. Now, Paul's point isn't to give us an excuse to sin, as though we should say, that's, you know, you got to forgive me, I'm going to keep doing this. But it's to command us forgive when that happens, to make forgiveness part of life. Here's something you can do. Every time you come to church or with your family, every morning that you wake up, plan on finding an opportunity to forgive someone today. There's a chance that someone will say something to you here today, or somebody will do something to you when you go home today that will irritate you, frustrate you, that you will say, that irritates and offends me, and I feel very justified in that. And maybe you are. And just plan right now. When that happens, I'm going to forgive it. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to forgive. Now, don't use your forgiveness as a weapon. I mean, don't say to that person, you know what? I'm going to forgive you for being a jerk like that. Don't weaponize your forgiveness. No, really forgive. Be kind and tenderhearted in your forgiveness and let it go. Just expect and plan on the fact that God is more than likely going to give you someone to forgive today. And don't forget that someone will have reason to forgive you today too. Secondly, the first thing was plan on making forgiveness a way of life. Secondly, remember how much you have already been forgiven. Remember how much you have already been forgiven. I won't take time to turn there, but in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of a servant. You're familiar probably with the story. A servant that comes and the master calls the servants in to settle accounts. This servant, he owes the master an extraordinary sum. The point of the story is an impossible to repay sum. And typical practice in that day is when someone defaults for long enough on a debt, you throw that person in prison. You might sell their family and their possessions off in order to recoup some of your investment, recoup some of that debt, but that's normal practice. And this servant gets called in, and the master asks, you know, to settle accounts, and the man begs and pleads for forgiveness. And the master, with tenderheartedness, mercy, compassion, forgives this unrepayable debt. Well, as the story goes, as Jesus tells it, this forgiven servant goes and very shortly afterward runs into another servant who owes him a piddling debt. And he grabs the man and gets rough and violent, demands repayment, threatens to have him thrown in prison. This man who's been forgiven so much is unwilling to forgive even a little. Look, you and I will never forgive one another more than God has forgiven us. In the forgiveness balances, we will always, if you found forgiveness in Christ by trusting in His Son, you are always forgiven much, much, much more than you will ever be asked to forgive. So we ought not be ungrateful. We ought not be ungrateful as that servant was. But we should extend forgiveness. We must remember how much we have been forgiven. We must remember and rehearse for ourselves the gospel that God has saved us in Christ. He has forgiven our sins and debts and trespasses by His own mercy, by the death of Christ in our place, in His resurrection to new life. Let's remind ourselves of what we've been forgiven. Here's the third thing. We have to remember who we belong to. We have to remember who we belong to. You remember Jesus' words we looked at earlier, where He said, "The one who is kind and forgiving to the undeserving will be sons of the Most High." Will be sons of the Most High, part of God's family. And as sons of the Most High, back here in Ephesians 4, actually beginning verse 5, the very next verse from ours, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We remember who we belong to. As children of God, we are to imitate Him. We are to be like Him. Christ died for us. We must likewise die to self and live for the good and the joy of others. It's interesting that in every other use of this word, imitate, every other time Paul uses this word, imitate, he uses it in the context of suffering and enduring suffering. And usually he says, he uses it in this way. He says, imitate me. Paul's like, I'm suffering, and so you need to imitate me, and you need to endure suffering as well. Here, though, we're not called to imitate Paul. We're called to imitate God. And what He's calling us to is indeed a kind of suffering. Because forgiveness means giving up the right to hold an offense against someone else. And we don't want to do that. It feels like a kind of suffering to let it go. It feels like holding that against a person just feels right to us. And instead, He calls us to a kind of suffering to let it go. Forgiveness means a kind of forfeiture of justice in some sense. Because to forgive implies that there's been pain or injury or an offense. And rather than demanding justice, we extend forgiveness. To forgive may often feel like a loss, but there's actually a great benefit. Because God says when you forgive, when you treat each other with kindness and tenderheartedness, forgiveness, God says you're being just like Me. And so the question for us is, what kind of church, what kind of people, what kind of family will we be? Will we be the kind of family that begrudges kindness? I'll extend kindness when I feel like you deserve it. Will we be the kind of family that is tender-hearted, sympathetic, compassionate to each other's needs? Or will we be self-focused, self-protective, preoccupied with our own? Will we be a family that's quick to forgive, quick to overlook an offense, quick, as we saw last week, to bear with one another? Or will we be quick to demand justice, quick to point out faults, quick to pounce whenever someone mistreats us or gives us something other than we think we deserve? What kind of family will we be? What kind of family will others feel us to be? When people join us, visit us, when they come, will this feel like a place where kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness is extended. It won't happen as a sentiment. It won't happen simply because we say, yeah, it should be that way. It will only happen as we start to extend kindness and forgiveness to one another. And that should start today. Father, I pray for your grace and your help. You have forgiven us very much. Much more than we realize. Certainly, much more than we deserve. And I pray that your forgiveness, your kindness, your tenderheartedness would weigh heavily on us as we think about how we relate to one another. That we would be released from the sense that we must strive and grasp to get our own, to ensure that we are treated justly and fairly, that we would be released from that self-preoccupation and freed up as an overflow of the grace you've poured out to us, free to pour out grace and kindness and forgiveness on one another. Father, I pray that we would not as a church simply agree in our minds that this should be so. I pray that we would, by your grace, with your help of your Spirit, we would actually live and act and treat one another in that way, so much so that this place begins to feel like that. It begins to feel like a place where people are built up and not torn down, where it feels like a place where people are strengthened and not diminished, where it feels like this is a safe place to be honest, a safe place to mess up, a safe place to not be perfect, because we are eager to extend the forgiveness that we've already received. Father, I pray that you would make it so for our good and our flourishing, but Father, for your glory and the good of the people that you want to bring to yourself. I pray you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.